So thank you, Sam, for the green light. And I would like to just say that this message today is going to be a part six, believe it or not. Part six, there could be a part seven or eight, but Nehemiah, repairing the breach, part six. And I wanted to preface today, before I go into the actual book of Nehemiah, I wanted to preface it by going first to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, 1 through 14. But before we go there, I was given a little bit of a snippet here in the newspaper, an article by Doug. Doug brought in a piece of information I thought was very fitting to today's subject matter. And here it says, this is a celebration church pastor on why he invited Tim Tebow to address 15,000 Baal worshipers on Easter Sunday, worshiping Semiramis and the moon goddess. And it says here, in Christianity, this is Joe Champion, a champion for the Baal god. He writes, in Christianity, it's the Pope and Tebow right now. We didn't have enough room to handle the Pope, so we invited Tim Tebow to speak. See, this is what we're dealing with in Christianity today. If things are fashionable and popular, they're going to go with the ways of the world. You see, it takes strength to go against the grain of the world. It takes character. It takes a certain kind of person that only God can touch, allowing you, myself, and all those yielded over to the Lord to live rightly and appropriately, to live in a way that pleases God. See, the Bible says that those who love the world is enmity with God. If we love the world, we cannot love God. We cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. And we know that the ways of the world are ever before us, always reaching out to distract, to interfere, to take up our time, our attention, to play on our emotions, to do all these things to draw us away from the one true God. And therefore, it's important that we understand what the Lord is trying to show us in the Word of God as examples. He's given us many examples for us to follow. Let's begin in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And here we are going to read, and it says here, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You see, there was a time when they were baptized into the law under Moses, but there was going to come a time of grace. We know that by Paul speaking here, he's trying to show them, but by an example, they had followed their pernicious ways of the law, of the flesh, of idolatry, and all these things that tend to sneak up in a person's life. And if you're not careful to watch and to guard your heart, you too can fall victim to it. So it says here in verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, how many know that you can drink of that living water? You can drink of that living word and eat it. And you know that there are many people out there who will even join you in the celebration that you might have, or that might join you in the feast, or might join you in the getting together with one another to commemorate or observe the Lord's Supper, or of any type of thing of that nature. But we know that not all that are of Israel are of Israel. Not all those that say, "Lord, Lord," will enter in. Not all those who claim to be a Christian who will join you, even though they all drank and partook of that. Many do it unworthily, condemning themselves. That's why many people today are sickly, are prone to sin, are not able to help or to control themselves, are not able to walk away from sin, are not able to walk away or to avoid all these traps and snares that the world so privily places before them. And let's read on here. And it says here, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." How many people do we know out there today who are overthrown in the wilderness? Because of rebellion. Because of the neglect of prayer and the reading of the Word of God and listening to the heart of God. Yielding to the Spirit of God. Allowing God to convict you and to show you and to reveal things in your heart and in your life that is out of joint and out of place with the Word of God. How that He wants to show you how that you can line up with the Word of God, how that you can line up your own life so that it pleases the Lord only. We're not here to please men. We're not here to please institutions. We're not here to, you know, to be another rubber-jawed crony of those around us to just take in and to be yes men and women of the world to please them. No, no, no. We want to know how that we can please God. How that we can run and destroy sin in our lives. How that we can have victory and have it more abundantly. It says here, in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says here, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." We know that many graves are filled with those who have lusted after the things of the world and have not yet repented. They have not repented even unto the death, losing their salvation, losing their soul to the fires of eternal damnation, to the fires of hell. By the way, I want you to know that there is no such thing as a temporary hell. There is an article going around out there somewhere, and we know the source, but we just want you to know that any article that you come across floating around out there that privily claims to tell you that hell is only temporary is a lie from the pit of hell. I want you to know that right now. Just be aware of that. We know that in the end times there are going to be deceptions of every type, of every kind. The devil is going to use whoever will be yielded to him and who do not have their nose in the Word of God. So just be aware of that much. Okay, praise God. And it says here in verse 7, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play." Now we know that Israel fornicated over and over and over in the desert, in the wilderness, in a place where the Lord was having them to walk, that they could cleanse themselves. The wilderness is a place where God wants to get your attention. The wilderness in your life is a place where He is seeking to bring you to your knees in repentance, to show you the wrongs in your life that you may get them right. This is a place where you want to fast and pray, where you can sit there and bear your soul to God, where in the wilderness you know that many times no one else is around you. There may not even be anyone that you can talk to. There may be some secret sins in your life that you dare not speak to anybody about. But there is one place that you can go to, and that's on your knees before God. The wilderness is there for that purpose and for many other purposes. But it's there that you would get your life right with God. He brings you through the wilderness for that way, that purpose, before He brings you into the promised land. Before He brings you into that place where there's joy and peace and comfort, the promise of His salvation. When you first repent, get down on your knees and cry out to God as they did in many good people did in the wilderness, but many people fell in the wilderness. It'll either make you or break you. I remember the guy who told me, an old friend of mine, Bob Rohr, was a friend that I used to hang out with in Minnesota. And we would play our sports, our hockey and football, and we did all those things. We often played hockey from 6 in the morning till 10 o'clock at night at the local rink in that town I grew up in. But anyways, I was talking to his dad right before I was going into the military. And as I was going in, he told me the Navy is going to either make you or break you. You have to choose. And so I never forgot that. And I know that here in the wilderness, wherever you are right now, when you're in the wilderness is that military, that boot camp. The wilderness is that place where you need to yield your life to God or not. It's your choice. In many matters, you choose life or death. Yet we know in the Word of God that God chooses us. We don't choose God, because we know that the Lord was sought of them that was found of them that sought Him not. But yet we have to make many choices in our own personal lives. Those choices being one of many, but yet we must realize that when we get up in the morning, we choose whether or not we're going to pray, or we're going to read the Word of God, or we're going to get down on our knees and decide that we're going to stay there until we hear from God. Or we're going to read the Word until we get something out of it, until the Lord starts to speak to us. You know, men and women are full of the world today where they don't have any time for God anymore. And the Lord is looking for people, you and me, who will spend time with God, who will not go to the tavern, not go to the local bar, or if you're invited to a reunion of sorts, say a class reunion, typically they meet at a local bar. I was invited to my class reunion this past summer. I didn't go because I know that they were going to meet at the, forget the name of the bar now, it's dedicated to Bob Dylan, of course, that town that I grew up in. And that's where he's from. And they have a bar there, and I forget the name of it now, believe it or not, and that's dedicated to him. I knew that all they were going to do was drink. And because of that, I could not go. I would not go. Because that would mean I would have to sit there among mockers and scoffers around drinks and liquor. And that would not be right for my testimony. That would not be ethical. And I could not bring myself to do it because I no longer live there. Those days are 20 to 25 years in the rear view mirror. I no longer have to go there. Amen? So, let's go back here to verse number 8. And that says here in verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. We know that by great presumption people will sin. People sin presumptuously all the time. And if they don't watch their hearts, they can fall victim. Like the slowly cooked frog syndrome. They get sucked in. They get warmed up to sin just enough where they allow it so much in their life, so suddenly they're paralyzed. They're dead yet while they still live. And they wonder what had happened to themselves. Why they no longer have a hunger for the Lord. Because you see, you have to fight for your time with God. You have to fight for your time in the morning with God. During the day and in the evening, when a whole day has gone by and you're wondering, where did the day go? You were so busy and now you're at night, you're tired. And all you want to do is go to bed, but yet you must find time to spend time with the Lord if you can. That's where the victories are won. That's where He speaks to you in a still small voice. And it says here, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. In other words, examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. How many know that when you look at somebody else, you look at somebody else's frailties and failures, and you start speaking against that person, and you know that pretty soon, you're caught up in some kind of a sin. Soon, you're caught up in a fault of your own. Oftentimes, the Lord will make sure of it. That's why we must be careful when somebody is caught up in a fault, we must restore that person. Those who are spiritual must seek to restore such a person. Lest we think that we can stand and then ourselves fall. We don't have a right to do that as Christians. So we must walk with humility. Walk in a manner that is humble. Sometimes we have to be reminded of that. Sometimes we need a little friendly reminder of somebody saying, well, look, we could be that way too. And if you're open to God, and if you're open and yielded and humble to the conviction of the Holy Ghost, then you will want to change. And you'll want to line up with the Word of God. And it says here in verse 13, there hath no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Amen. That's about deliverance. If you go to, for example, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 1. Let's go there once. 2 Corinthians 1, and I believe it's verse 10, talks about that. Let's go to 8. Verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we even despaired, we despaired even of life. How many have been so despaired of life? How many have been so pressed out of measure that you don't know what to do next? You don't know where to go. You don't know how to handle it. You're so pressed with the pressures of this life. You've got bills to pay. Your health is failing in some regards. You're pressed in and you're pressed out. You've got issues with your employer. You're wondering how you're going to make it work. The gas price is soaring. Rent is due. Your bills are piling up. And all these issues that are pressing every one of us. Here in verse 9 it says here, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. How many know that God is able to raise you above your dire circumstances? He is able to raise you up. He's able to deliver your soul from death. He's able to deliver you from all these things that surround you with all chaotic manner of ill, perverseness of the world, this, that, and the other. Here in verse 10, it says here finally, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver in whom we trust, that he will yet deliver us. Oh, praise God. We know the Lord is able to do all things right, good, and well. And we know that there is a time and there is a place for mourning. There is a time and a place for affliction. But there is also a time and a place for deliverance. There is a time and a place where we must go through the valleys, through the wilderness, before we can find that promised land. And that is why we are corrected. That is why we go through issues and problems in our lives, to know that. It's pretty simple, but many people don't understand that, or they think that if God was a loving God, why would this happen or that happen in my life? Well, it's because those things are happening in your life that He's a loving God. He's trying to show you the means and ways and mannerisms of your life and what you need to do to correct those issues. So we know that there's a better way. If you go to Titus 2:14, I'm reminded there. Titus 2:14. We know that nothing was done in vain, not in the realm of Christianity. We know that the Lord has done nothing in vain. Everything He did for us accounted for something wonderful and good. We know that His ways are perfect. In 2:14, let's get there first here. For it says here, let's go to 13 first. Or bear with me, let's just go to 12, and then I'll read down. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. How many know that when you do so, salvation rests at your feet? Okay, let's go here now to 2:13 now. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearance of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So what I'm trying to do, and what others around you may be trying to do, is to exhort you, is to show you that through being exhorted and corrected brings comfort, brings joy in the morning. The Lord won't always be angry, but joy cometh in the morning, we know. Amen? There is a time for that. And the Lord always rewards those who diligently seek after Him. Amen? We know that God is also a God of great redemption. He's a God who is there in time of trouble. Psalm 46, verse 1. If you go there, I want to read to you there of what it says regarding that. Perhaps maybe 1 through 11 or 1 through 5. I'm not quite sure. But it says here, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. How many know that in today's day, mountains are being removed via earthquakes? We know that the earth is falling apart. We know that there's every kind of chaotic disaster that you can think of. The world is spinning out of control. The weather patterns have gone berserk. There are just too many telltale signs of what exactly is happening to us and around us. We know that these things are to be, as foretold in the Word of God, for judgment is even nigh at the door. The Lord's coming back. Are you going to be ready? But yet we know He is a very present help in time of our trouble. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake and the swelling thereof, there is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her in that right early. And we know the heathen continue to rage. But we know that there's that spiritual water, don't we? Isaiah 48:18 tells us of that. Isaiah 48:18. Why don't we just go there real quick before going to Nehemiah. But 48:18, and it says here, I just want to start in 17. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Who did the Lord say He was? I am the way, the life, and the truth. That is the way. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Praise God. We know that from such comes the help of God, that river of God's blessing, of His Spirit, of His Word, flowing forth from the temple where God sits in judgment over the whole world. Let's go now to Nehemiah. For we know in Nehemiah we have a people, as I have just finished reading various accounts and various scriptures concerning those who should be right with God, and what to do about it. And we know, as I stopped in verse 17 a week ago, we stopped where it said, "But thou art," in verse 17, in the second part of that verse in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. And it says here, "But thou," in the second part of 17, "but thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not." For we know that this book, this verse, or also, but the chapter 9 of Nehemiah refers to the mercy of God. This book tells us it's a long prayer of the descent Israel took into sin and idolatry. And it's about God's grace. Then it's about His forgiveness and mercy. And then about how that Israel fell again through rebellion. And how that God, through His great forbearance and mercy, came again and showed them the way. That they would not fall completely off the track, but that God would have mercy. He would rather have mercy than wrath. But yet there is a time coming when wrath is inevitable. For those who continually slap away the hand of mercy, there will be nothing left to slap away. You cannot walk on the mercy of God forever and get away with it. But we know that God is gracious and long-suffering. And let's go now to verse 18. But we know that too, before we go there, you know, we know that there is a decision. We know that we all have choices to make. And we know that it's going to come through giving up the world, giving up the ways of the world. This is what this is all about. They're going to make a covenant with God. They're lamenting their sin. A man once asked a preacher, he says, "Sir, now that I'm a born-again Christian, do I have to give up the world?" And the preacher said to the young man, he says, No, you don't have to worry about that. He said, "If you have a ringing true testimony, the world is going to give you up. It won't want nothing to do with you. It wants nothing to do with the true seed of God, with those who are planted by the waters of salvation. It wants nothing to do with a true Christian who will go against the grain of the world. Because the world is going to be reminded of sin. It's going to be reminded of their own doom. They want nothing to do with you." So before we go there now, let's go ahead and read verse 18. "Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, 'This is thy God that brought thee out of Egypt,' and had wrought great provocation." What is that great provocation? That's exactly what it is. That provocation, that provoking the Lord to anger, showing themselves to be fools, showing themselves to be men and women not able to think for themselves unless God helps them. We have no hope apart from God. We can't even think straight. When people think that they can do their own thing, and then they think that they have wisdom to go with it, they're fooling themselves. They're kidding themselves. We see right here, that's a great example. They claim that somehow this stone, wooden thing made by hands delivered them from Egypt. How can that be? How can that be? Isn't that the way Christians are today? in churches all over the world, in churches all over this country, who claim and stake a claim on a certain pastor or on a program. They deny God. They don't even acknowledge who God is. And you have all these false prophets and teachers and pastors coming into the pulpits and spreading lies and rumor and innuendo about what is right and what's wrong. And they don't even know the Word of God themselves. And yet they presume to go and teach people about God and who God is, wearing the cloak of deception, wearing that little gown up there that they wear with the little thing, you know, right here, trying to be Episcopalianated or Presbyterianated by the brine of deception as they continue to teach all these things that have nothing to do with God at all. It's all religion. It's all religion. But let them teach from the Word of God. Let the Holy Ghost lead, guide, and direct, and see what happens. That Word is going to cut. It's not going to sit there and pacify, and it's not going to be a butter knife. I can tell you that much. It's going to cut in, and it's going to cut going out. It's going to cut both ways. The Word of God is meant to separate the chaff from the wheat. And that's why we must line up with the Word of God. Let's go there. Number 19 says here, "Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light, and the way wherein they should go." But we see here, we're about to see how that the Lord gave them instruction. The Word of God is full of instruction, isn't it? The Word of God is our map book to heaven. It's a map book to show us the way there and a way to stay off the way that leads to hell. The way that leads to ruin. In verse 20, "Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for thy thirst." We know according to Psalm 71:17 talks about that. Now we could go there, and just to prove a point, I suppose we should, 71:17, we could go there real quick and reference that point. And then we'll get back into Nehemiah here. 71:17. And here it says, in 17, "O God, Thou hast taught me from my youth, and herethrough have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to every one that is to come. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who hast done great things, O God, who is like unto thee." The Lord is so full of mercy and grace and righteousness, able to deliver us from everything, wondrous in his ways. How that he is able to quicken us, it says here in verse 19, "Thy righteousness also is God, also, O God, is very high. Who hast done great things, O God, who is like unto thee." In verse 20, "Thou, which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shalt quicken me again, and shalt bring me up from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth. O my God, unto thee will I sing with a harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. Amen. So let's go now back to Nehemiah. If I can get through the book of Nehemiah, I know that that would be good, because I would like to try to get then into the book of Nehemiah 13 by the end, or by next week, if it's possible. But let's see how that all goes as the Lord leads here. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness. So they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. In other words, you see, in your life, the Lord is able to make you a place where things will be sustained, where things won't ruin so quickly. He'll help you and preserve you, your needs, your means of survival. He'll make a way where there seems to be no way, and he'll provide where you never thought that provision would come. And he'll make a way in a dark, dreary, dead world full of wickedness. What we know is coming upon us today is an earth ready to be judged. We know that this people are fuel for the fire of hell. All these people who are unrepentant, who are not even considering their soul. The way they don't think about their soul, that's not a good sign. If they have no sorrow over sin, if they have no desire to repent, that's a pretty good sign they don't know God. That's a pretty good idea of what you're looking at is fuel for the fire, unless God gets a hold of them. And I don't know who that person would be. God can reach out to somebody at the very last moment, get a hold of their heart. And by the grace of God, He will. We all have loved ones who we know don't know the Lord. All of us. I know I do. And I cry out to God all the time for my brother Danny, who is an alcoholic. Not because he's a bad person. Something happened to him. He was in a situation when he was young. Abused by not known in our family, but by a relative, uncle. And it made me sick when I first heard about it. And all I could think about was praying for my dear brother, that God would deliver his soul from cigarettes and alcohol, the only way he knew to medicate himself from that. And I pray God that he would get a hold of my brother, deliver his soul. And we all know people like that in our families, don't we? So let's go ahead now to verse 22. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners. So they possessed the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, and the king of Bashan. Their children also multipliedest thou the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into, here, turning the page, into the land concerning which thou hadst promised to their fathers, that they should go in to possess it. We know that the Lord has given us a promise. We have been given a promise of salvation, and after salvation, heaven. There is a place that we would go to when we die. But there is one of two places available for those who refuse to repent, for those who the Lord has not beckoned to, who the Lord has not called. It's a hard saying to say that. But we know that there is a people that were created for that purpose. Yet there are people out there that would claim that there's no such thing as us not having a choice or having a choice. or that God would do such a thing. You know, the Bible tells us that who is the pottery to question the potter? Who are we to question God? But yet, by the grace of God and by His mercy, we know that He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. We don't know who that person or people would be, who God would reach out to. All I know is I would think that that would cause every man and woman on this earth to want to get on their knees and seek out to see if they're a part of the kingdom or not. To get on their knees before God and ask God to reveal Himself to them, to show mercy and grace to whomsoever He will. I'm reminded of that apostle and how that Peter, when he was asking and talking to the Lord, and he said, "What of this man that lays on your breast, Lord? What about him? Is he going to follow you?" And the Lord said, "What is it to thee?" So that could be to whomever is out there. What is it to you or me if who the Lord would choose or not choose? Yet we have a desire to seek after truth. We have a desire that that truth would invade the hearts of all those that we love. But let's go here to Nehemiah. Back to Nehemiah, verse 24. "So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduedest before them the inhabitants of the land, and the Canaanites, and gavest them unto their hands, which their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would." In other words, you see, when you seek diligently the grace of God in your life to be delivered, when you ask God to help you face your giants, when you ask God to help you be delivered from the giants in your own life, that you would have victory, God will grant you that victory as you enter into the promised land, that place of salvation. But that you have to endure unto the end. Just because they inhabited the land does not mean that the giants all disappeared. You see, we still must overcome and endure unto the end. There is no easy road and there is no easy ticket to heaven. But you see, it's only temporary. This is only temporary. Eternity is forever. And it's well worth going through the grind on earth. It's well worth it to go through it while you're still yet alive. And then you have eternity to rest. Amen. But for those who refuse to repent, they have eternity to regret. They have eternity upon eternity upon eternity to regret the decisions they did not make. To regret not repenting when they had the chance. How that the Lord oftentimes will convict people, and that many people won't be, they will not receive that conviction. They will not receive the Lord trying to get a hold of their heart to convict them of that sin, to convict them of that thing that's in their life that they won't let go of. And in verse 26 here, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them, to turn them to thee. And they wrought great provocation." Those were what you would call in today's churches apostates. According to, if I believe and I recollect, 36:20 in Ezekiel, would talk about that. Ezekiel 36:20. If I go there, I would like to just read that real quick to reference again what I am talking about with this provocation. 36:20 here. Bear with me, folks. And if I go to verse 20 in Ezekiel 36 to reference that, and it says here, "And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered into unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land." What are we talking about? If you go to Acts 7:39, that will help to explain what we're talking about. If you go to Acts, just real quick, go to Acts 7:39. Where are we? 7:39. Here it talks very clearly, "To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and their hearts turned back again to Egypt." Now that's a big problem in today's world. Hearts being turned back to Egypt. People being turned back to the things of Egypt. Wanting to celebrate Christmas and Easter and all these other things that they think nothing about. As if somehow everything is going to be okay. You know, I'm just going to do this and I'm going to do that. And it's okay because, I was invited to it and I don't want to be rude, you know. I'll go and have my cake and eat it too over there, you know, and have a little bit of that Jim Jones Kool-Aid and I'll be fine. But in all, it will reap death in your soul. By allowing yourself the bread of the enemy. By allowing yourself to sit there and eat the food of folly. And allow the devil to do a work in your life will only bring death. That is why this great provocation spoken of in Nehemiah was so serious. And it says here, "Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors, and who saved them out of the hand of their enemies." You remember them. Who are those saviors in the book of Judges? Jephthah, for one. All these men, there were 12 judges in all? And how that they saved as the Lord continued to raise up another judge and delivered them against the vexation of their enemy. But you see, that's talking about the mercy of God in our own lives. How that every time we cry, "Abba, Father," we can go to Him. He's the one true mediator. There is no Virgin Mary to go to. There's no such thing as going to the Virgin Mary to ask her to pray for us. No. That happens. We know it's in the Catholic Church, and other daughter churches subscribe to it. We know that's false. The Bible says there's only one mediator, the one Jesus Christ. So praise God for that. We know that He's the only one. According to His tender mercies, He's able to deliver us. "And testifiedest," in verse 29 here, "and testifiedest against them that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their neck, and would not hear. How many know that were it not for God's divine forbearance, none of us would have a chance. None of us would be able to hearken. None of us would be able to experience that mercy in the morning. Let's go to verse 30 here. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiedest against them by thy Spirit in thy prophets, yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. And in verse 31 here, what does it say? Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. According to Psalms, I believe, 108:11, let's go there. Psalms 108:11 talks about that mercy. I just want to reference that again. Psalms 108:11. We all know that we all need such a mercy in our lives. We couldn't make it without God's mercy. We're all so prone to mistakes and failures. The flesh is so weak. Oh, how we need the mercy of God. And 108:11, here it says, wilt not thou, O God, who has cast us off, and wilt not thou, O God, go forth with our host? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for He it is that shall tread down our enemies. What is that enemy? It is sin. That enemy in our life is sin. But that God's mercy will valiantly do a work in us. He will yet have mercy on us. He will deliver us. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee, that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princesses, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us. For thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. How many out there understand and know and realize that it takes real character to admit such a thing? It takes great character to say that it's my fault. I'm responsible for what I did. I can't sit there and blame somebody else and play the blame game and just blame it on this and blame it on that and take no responsibility for my own actions. Amen. Well, that's absolute hypocrisy. That is absolutely wrong. That's wrong thinking. And that's wrong understanding. I must take responsibility for who I am and what I am, and ask God to give me the grace and the mercy to change. And He will. He'll help you. And it says here, for they have not served Thee in their kingdom, and in Thy great goodness that Thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which Thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked ways. Oh boy, all that neglect of duty, all that bondage they buried themselves in. In spite of God's grace and goodness, in spite of all that He has given them, yet they would not turn. But you see, it's only when they're in the fires of affliction that people seem to realize, what have I done? And yet, we know the flesh is weak. God's grace and mercy are far greater than any sin that we could commit. Thank God for it. Thank God for His mercy to take us out of bondage as He did the Israelites from Egypt. But we are to separate ourselves. We're about to end here. In verse 36, it says here, "Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that Thou gavest unto our fathers, to eat the fruit thereof, and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yielded much increase unto the kings whom Thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress." How many know that sin causes distress? That because of the wickedness of sin, He will give you over to affliction, that you might learn your ways, that you might learn from your mistakes. How many know that? And finally, it says here, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it in our princesses, Levites, and priests' seal unto it." I want to end right there. Today's sermon, the book of Nehemiah, their attempts to repent, to make a covenant before a holy God, to bring justice once again to the land. You know, the Bible says that if they would forsake their ways, that He would heal their land. So we are to do the same. Our bodies are considered a land. We are to know and understand that there is a time to truly repent, to give up forever the ways of the flesh. There is going to come a time when each of us have to make a choice. Are we going to follow the Lord? The Bible says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Moses called out from the mountainside. Who is on the Lord's side? Are we going to follow the Lord, or are we going to follow the flesh and dance around that golden calf and die in eternity, die in our sins? What are we going to do? You know, the way is narrow. The way of truth and life is always narrow. The closer you get to God, the less friends you're going to have. The further you go with God, the more distant will be those that you once knew. They will begin to disappear from your life. You'll begin to receive less phone calls. You're not going to be invited to your friend's wedding anymore. They're going to find a way to keep you away. Because, like I said in that illustration, that true story about that young man who asked, "Do I have to give up the world?" No. If you truly live for God, the world's going to give you up. Amen. Praise God. And we're going to go ahead and, in closing, we're going to sing a song. And I'm hoping that we can go to Amazing Grace